Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in the synagogue and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he has been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was the custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked.
I'm a firm believer that God has a sense of humour. And earlier this week, Mark sent me through the list of songs that we were going to sing today at church, because Mark was down to lead the worship. And he sent me this email through. And normally when I get that email, that means I'm leading the service. And I didn't think I was leading the service because I led the service last Sunday. And I had a quick check of the roster and I couldn't work out why Mark had sent me through the songs. And then I figured perhaps he must have been a bit jet-lagged or something like that, and he'd sent it through to me by mistake. So I thought, being the cheeky person that I am, that I'd send him back an email saying, "Thanks very much, Mark, for letting me know the songs that we're going to sing on Sunday. As a member of the congregation, I look forward to singing those songs and appreciate you running them past me. They all look good to me." Well, little did I know, of course, that I should have known better from Mark, of course, that was actually a prophetic word, that I was actually going to be more involved in this service than I originally anticipated. Julie mentioned it was actually on Friday afternoon that Rowan rang up and said, "A bit of a technical hitch, Mark's stuck on the tarmac, we might need someone else to speak, have you got anything to say?" Normally Mark makes it his policy when I speak here at St Mary's to be out of the country. I've learned not to take that personally over the years, and now he's just asleep, so I suppose at least that's not too bad, all things being considered. I should say that the least amount of notice I've ever had, so having sort of a couple of days to think about what I could say isn't too bad compared to a very memorable service here at Oak Tree about 5 years ago at the 9 o'clock service, where Rowan and I were leading the service and we had a guest speaker down to present. And the guest speaker, due to a breakdown in communication, the guest speaker, normally when we get a guest in, they speak at 9 and then at 10:30. But the guest speaker, there'd been a miscommunication and they only thought they were speaking at 10:30. So we started the 9 o'clock service without the person who was due to preach. And when we got up to the preaching part, we realised that they hadn't turned up and we'd have to say something, an ad lib. And yes, so that's the shortest notice I think I've ever had to speak. So this is, 2 days, that's heaps. So that's really good. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we had Lawrence Hirsch as a guest speaker who did turn up to both services, and he gave a really great address looking at the Jewish origins of Jesus and his context. And so laying a bit of background for this year of Jesus that we're thinking about. And I suppose today I want to come at it a little bit of a different angle, again, sort of a bit of background into our thinking about all of this. And that's to ask the question, what do you think people outside the church think about Jesus? What's the take on Jesus in modern Australian society? If you have those conversations at work or with family and people you're mixing who aren't Christians, and you have a bit of a conversation about church perhaps, or you've had that conversation about Jesus, what comes back to you? What do people think about Jesus? How do they regard him in this day and age? And about 20 years ago, I suppose, when I was at university, it might even be a bit longer than that, I was involved in one of the Christian groups there, And they have a thing at university called Orientation Week, which is a chance for start of the year for new people to come on campus and to get involved in the various university groups. And it's kind of the recruitment week for that. And it's a fantastic, or it certainly was in my day, a great carnival atmosphere. And I went to Monash University and there was a great area there, and all the groups set up their tents and tried to lure people in with as much free alcohol as they could. Our group, being a Christian group, didn't go with the whole alcohol thing. We decided to run with free pancakes, and so we were giving them out. And we were a group that were really keen to engage with the wider student community. And so the way that we did that was we ran regular meetings that were designed to have topics that were of interest to people who perhaps weren't particularly religious. And the first topic for the year we were going to kick off on was discussing about Jesus, the search for the real Jesus. And Time magazine, which is a magazine some of you may know, had recently made that a cover story, looking at the search for the real Jesus. And so we were going to discuss that article. And so there were, as people came up to get their pancakes, they picked up a flyer, and I was just really interested in how people were really free to sort of put in their 10 cents on what they thought about Jesus. And it was really interesting that as they munched on their pancakes, they chatted away, and over the course of that week, got all sorts of different insights into how people thought about Jesus. There was a spirituality group at the time, and I remember that there was a woman from that who came over and she was eating her pancake, and she reckoned that Jesus was a really good teacher. But she also reckoned that Buddha had a lot of really good things to say. Muhammad had some important insights as well. And she sort of felt that, really, in this day and age, why would you limit yourself to just one figure? Why would you just focus on Jesus when there were so many great religious teachers out there? You know, pick and choose the best bits. And Jesus said some good things, but then he said some things that perhaps she wasn't so keen on. So, you know, but that's okay. You pick the good bits and pick the good bits from everybody. And then I remember a conversation with a guy from the socialist group, and he thought Jesus was a good bloke too, but he really admired his political angle, and that he was politically active, and that he criticised the powerful and the rich, and he supported the poor and oppressed. So he kind of liked Jesus and liked his political activism and thought the church should do a bit more of that. One of the philosophy people walked past, and I was in the philosophy department at the time, so we had a bit of a chat, and he finished up talking about Jesus as well. And he really admired Jesus' ethical teaching, Jesus' moral imperatives, Sermon on the Mount, he thought was a really good thing. And he said, real shame that the church has built up all these myths and stuff about Jesus over the years, but when you get back to what he was really on about, Jesus said some good things. There was a skeptics club, and the guy from the skeptics club sort of thought that Jesus was there with Robin Hood and King Arthur, perhaps a real person, but so much myth and baggage has been built up over the years, you can never actually get to the real person, and so really, why would you follow Jesus in the same way? Why would you follow Robin Hood or King Arthur? Someone from the feminist group came over, and they really admired Jesus for the way that he treated women, and really wanted to have a go at the church because we'd certainly lost sight of that over the years. And then there's a strong Jewish group too at Monash University, and one of the Jewish people came up and we were talking about Jesus, and you could just see the wariness for him about talking about Jesus, and that obviously reflecting the baggage that the Jewish community have, because for years, unfortunately, they've been persecuted by Christians. And on that label of the Christ killers, there's been some awful things done to the Jewish community over the years. And Jesus sometimes can be a great entry point, and Lawrence Hirsch and his ministry there make great use of Jesus as an entry point in their engagement with the Jewish community. But unfortunately, Jesus can sometimes be seen as a stumbling block in our dealing with the Jewish community. So in all of this, you've got a whole lot of snapshots of Jesus. Good teacher, political activist, spiritual guide, ethical instructor. And I suppose for us, as we think about Jesus, it's a challenge for us to get our friends and our family, if you can think about those conversations that you've had, it can be a challenge to get them thinking about Jesus without sort of a whole lot of baggage associated with that as well. And Jesus, we've got 2,000 years of sort of history, and some of that's good, but some of that brings some negative connotations to the table. And of course, the challenge for us as people who are fans of Jesus is to make sure that we've got the right understanding of who Jesus is. And that's why I'm really looking forward to this year of Jesus that we're moving through here at Oak Tree, as we refocus on Jesus and we make sure that our image of Jesus is a good one and is the right one. I don't know if your workplace is really big on mission statements and getting sort of vision statements together and mission statements. And if you've been through that a few times, that can be a less than exciting process if you're part of that. Although some people, and you might know some of these at work, really get off on putting mission statements together and vision statements. And then there's a whole discussion about do they translate into action and how do things reflected and all those sorts of things. But today's reading that we just heard, Jesus really, it's the beginning of his ministry, and Jesus provides us with his mission statement, with his vision statement. So it's worth looking at. Jesus has been teaching in the various synagogues in Galilee, and news about him is starting to spread. And now Jesus has returned to his hometown in Nazareth. And just like in the various other places that he's visited, he goes to the synagogue. And at the appropriate time, he gets up and he reads a passage of scripture. And he chooses to read from the prophet Isaiah. And it's a passage that his audience would have been really familiar with. It's a passage that was important to them because it spoke about the Messiah, the promised one sent by God who would bring their salvation. And Jesus reads out this passage from Isaiah. So it's a key passage. The people in the congregation would have been really attuned to what was said. And after that, Jesus gives a very simple conclusion to that. But what he says to his audience is absolutely astonishing. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Couldn't have said anything more radical, really, to this particular group of people. I think in that, Jesus provides the ideal model of what a good sermon should be. Short, sharp, and punchy. It's only 9 words long. But those 9 words have a massive impact on those who hear it. Jesus has been very deliberate in the passage that he's chosen to read out. And this passage from Isaiah is one that is effectively going to outline what Jesus is on about. So it's worth us having a look at. So one of the verses there is, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." And that's a central thing that Jesus is going to be on about, a message of good news. His coming should not be one that should make us fearful or the people fearful, but rather hopeful, because Jesus' message is one that is good news. It's news that we want to hear. "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free." Well, this gives us a bit of content about the nature of this good news that Jesus has come to proclaim. This good news is going to set us free. Set us free from the things that hold us captive, that imprison us, that bind us. And then Jesus says, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And this is at the heart of the good news that Jesus has come to proclaim. God is not sitting on judgment, in judgment on his people, but rather he's looking in favour upon them. There's a sense of welcome. God wants to draw his people to himself. Their people's reaction shouldn't be one of fear and moving away, but rather moving closer. God wants to embrace the people in his arms. God has sent Jesus to provide an invitation to enter the kingdom and a place that he has prepared for us. Well, the people in the synagogue would have known their religious stories really well. They would be very familiar with stories about God sending Moses to free them from the captivity in Egypt. They would have known about God sending Isaiah to help them rebuild the shattered city of Jerusalem after they've been set free from their captivity in Babylon. And now Jesus is proclaiming a new chapter in the freedom story. He's announcing the arrival of the promised Messiah who's come to set them free, and set them free once and for all. As we'll see, some people are going to misunderstand the nature of the freedom that Jesus has to offer. And their immediately thoughts were, Jesus is going to set us free from our Roman oppressors. Let's take up arms, and this is what we should be on about. But Jesus' freedom is much greater and deeper than this. It's a freedom that promises to release us from all that holds us captive and oppresses us. It's a freedom that prevents us from being close to God and close to one another. It's a freedom from our sin and selfishness. And it's a freedom from the things that stop us being the person that God created us to be. A number of years ago, I was rung up by a school and I was asked if I would be the speaker at their Year 12 Closure Day. I wasn't quite aware of what you did at a Year 12 Closure Day, but as they explained it to me, this was the last day for the Year 12 students, and so they were going to take them off-site down to Werribee Mansion, And they would have a day where they would sort of, their whole academic career would be brought to a close, and they would look forward to the future. And they asked me to speak at that. Sounds like a fairly tall order to do that in a day, but the enthusiasm of youth, I agreed to do it. And one of the things I realised I needed to do was make it a bit interesting and engaging, and I started off by playing a game. Coming out of a background of youth work, games were good things to do, and I played a game that I particularly liked to play called the peg game. And if you're not familiar with a peg game, let me briefly explain it now. You ask four people to come up. You ask for tough people who reckon they've got a bit of a toughness about them. They they choose someone who they trust, and then in the space of 5 minutes, they have to try and, their person puts as many wooden pegs as they can on their face, and the winner is the person who has the most pegs on their face at the end of that 5 minutes. This is the sort of stuff, believe it or not, I was paid money to do this in many years gone by. it's a great game, and especially we've got a whole group of people and they know each other and they're competitive, as was the case here. And after 5 minutes, you get pegs all in ears and in mouth and noses and all sorts of interesting places on the face, and it's quite a good game. Once the 5 minutes is up, you take the pegs off and you count the pegs, and the person who has the most pegs on their face is the winner. And so there was a round of applause for the winner, and then I said, you know, this peg game is a bit like doing year 12. You guys have had to have things put up with stuff, because having pegs on your face, you probably haven't done this, but if you don't believe me, if you want to go home and put some pegs on your face, after a while it gets a little bit painful. And I said, that's a bit like year 12, isn't it? You've had to put up with stuff this year, and no doubt, and that moment where you rip the pegs off the person's face, you can just see as circulation starts to restore to bits that have been cut off, you can just see the relief and the joy on their face. And I said, that's a bit like you guys, isn't it? Today, you're about to sort of rip the pegs off your face, you're about to be free, all this time of school, you're going to go out into the world. And so we had a really good discussion about that and the things that they'd put up with and the things that they were looking forward to and all of that. And then the whole day took a really unexpected turn, because we had questions and we were discussing and microphones and all that sort of stuff. And one guy stood up and he said, look, this discussion about freedom and getting free is all very well, but the fact of the matter is we're not free. Just because we finished year 12, I've taken my pegs off, but I'm going to put a whole lot of extra pegs on. The expectations of my parents, they don't stop just because I finish year 12. They're going to keep hammering me and keep driving me on. I've got to go through uni. I've got to earn a lot of money. That's what my parents are expecting. He said, we never take our pegs off. We're never free. Our whole life, it's just all about how we deal with the pegs on our face. And it was just one of those moments that came out of nowhere. And just really, I can remember us all just sitting there thinking, wow, and reflecting on what he said. And there was some truth in what he'd said. That guy was obviously facing a lot of pressure, and we really felt for him and all of that. But to what extent are we really free? We live in a society that really pushes about freedom, and that it's all about freedom, but often that freedom is just about freedom through buying stuff. You'll be really free if you go on this great holiday. You'll be really free if you just buy this new car. You'll be really free if you get your mobile phone sorted out. But does that really make us free? I'm really taken by a quote by a social researcher who says, we live in a society that deceives us constantly about what we most deeply want. And I think probably those of us in the church would really agree with that. Our society tells us how many ways we can get free. Normally it involves buying stuff, but we know that freedom doesn't ultimately satisfy. We all long for freedom. You don't have to get a conversation about freedom is pretty easy to get going. People love talking about being free. But for those of us in the church, we know that this is a freedom that only Jesus can bring. And this is what Jesus was on about, setting people free. Free from their meaninglessness, free from their hopelessness, free from their despair. And the challenge for us in the church, of course, is that Jesus' mission has been passed on to us. As a church, we're called to continue Jesus' work of setting people free. We need to be on about liberating people from what holds them captive. And all that sounds a bit easy. We should be able to knock that off by lunchtime, shouldn't we, really? When you think about that, and you think about all that sort of holds us captive in society, it's an incredibly daunting task, I reckon. And the other thing, of course, that's sobering in this is the reaction of the crowd to Jesus' message. So Jesus has shared this, and we finish with the verse, which initially sounds positive, that the crowd is amazed by what he said. But then it starts to turn, and if you keep reading, you get a sense of what happens, because someone says, hang on, isn't this Joseph's son who's saying all of this? We know this bloke. This is our, we've grown up with this guy. Who's this bloke to tell us all of this? He can't be the Messiah. We watched him grow up. A messenger sent by God. And the crowd turns on him. We understand a bit of this in the tall poppy syndrome here we have in Australia. And Jesus is going to use this story as an example of how the Jewish people have rejected the messages that God sent to them. And we read in this story that the crowd turn against him to the point where they want to throw him off a cliff. It's that bad. And it's really a very sobering foreshadowing of what's going to happen to Jesus, because he has this great message of freedom and release, but it's going to get some people angry to the point where he's going to get killed for this. One of the great parts about my job as a school chaplain is that my week consists of talking to people about Jesus, people who are outside the church, and it's great. And just on Friday, I was with a bunch of year eights, and we were talking about who Jesus is and what do you know about Jesus and all of these things. And often when the students talk about this, we get, oh, he was a good bloke. You know, he's nice. He helped people. He did good things. He healed people. Sounds like a good guy. And then you throw back to them, you said, well, why did Jesus get killed? If Jesus was a good bloke who was on about helping people, why was he killed? And that really, you can just see the kids sort of wrestle with that and struggle a bit with that, because they have this image of Jesus and the image of sort of cuddly Jesus who's sort of there and giving everyone a hug. You just think, well, you wouldn't want to kill that particular person, would you? Why was his message so confronting? Why did some people take such offence? And I think it's a reminder to us of the challenge for us too, because as we saw with the start with those various people who talked to me at O Week, we can often construct Jesus in a way that we like, a Jesus that we have an understanding of, a comprehension of, and we like, pick up a favourite passage and we like that, and that's our image of Jesus. And if we're going to follow Jesus, we've got to make sure, of course, that we don't just choose the good bits about Jesus that we like, but we've got to wrestle with the hard bits. And the hard bits are passages like this, the fact that it caused controversy and got him rejected. Because if we get our image of Jesus wrong, it follows that if we're going to follow him, then we're going to get what we're on about wrong as well. I really liked what Lawrence said last week about not just being a believer in Jesus, it's about being a follower of Jesus. It's actually walking in his sandals and following in his path. And that's more than just agreeing Jesus is a good bloke. It's setting our life on this. And if we think Jesus is just a good teacher, then I suppose following him must be all about learning. If we have an image of Jesus as a political agitator, then obviously following him is going to be about challenging the political structures. If we have an image of Jesus just as a comforter, then we're just going to be someone who seeks to provide comfort. Now, none of those things are wrong, but we need to make sure that we have an image of Jesus that is really anchored in the scriptures and anchored in the whole of what Jesus was on about. Because following Jesus is not just affirming the bits that we like, it's about us being challenged to deepen our understandings as well. And one of the challenging things, of course, is that these words that Jesus talked about got him killed. And some people took an issue with this. And his whole life is overshadowed with the shadow of the cross. But I think, in a sense, that image of Jesus, that complete image of Jesus that we get in the Gospels, is the only image of Jesus that satisfies us. If we just pick and choose, as some in society do, I like this bit about Jesus, don't like this bit. If we just pick and choose, we're not following the real Jesus. We need a Jesus who understands what it's like to walk in our shoes, to be rejected by his friends, to suffer betrayal, to be killed. And our image of Jesus can't be one that just reflects our own selfish desires and needs. It's got to be anchored in the reality of the cross. It's a Jesus who can reveal God to us, a God who meets us in the highs and the lows of life, who gives us the strength to stand in the difficult places. I don't know how familiar you are with an Australian singer by the name of Nick Cave. Some of you might be fans of the work of Nick Cave. I have an interest in Nick Cave, or had an interest in Nick Cave, not because I particularly liked his music, but because he went to the school where I finished, where I worked for 14 years, and he was a former student down here at Caulfield Grammar. And so, as one of the most famous sort of exports from the school, conversations about Nick Cave were easy to have with the students. And Nick Cave is arguably one of Australia's most successful musos, and he's worked in sort of more the alternative side of the music industry, so he's got real street cred with students. They respect who Nick Cave is, and they respect him. And Nick Cave is interesting because if you know much about his music, there's quite a spiritual edge to his music, and you wonder where all of that came from. And Nick had a chance to share all of that when in about 15 years ago, Penguin Publishers decided to reproduce all the books of the Bible individually as sort of books, and they asked a famous person to provide an introduction for them. And all sorts of interesting people were asked to provide an introduction, and Nick Cave was asked to provide the introduction for the Gospel of Mark. And I had to admit that I was a bit intrigued about why Nick Cave was asked to provide the introduction to Mark. And they've then published all the introductions in this particular book, and it makes for interesting reading. And Nick Cave's introduction was really interesting because he talks about how when he was a student at Caulfield Grammar, and he was quite a rebel, and the most famous shot of Nick Cave at Caulfield Grammar and is not used in the publicity for the school, even though he's a very famous person, because it consists of Nick with the trousers around his ankle, and it was taken, he was a very creative and arty person, and the school at that stage when Nick went to it was a boys' school, and sport is the currency of a boys' school, and Nick wasn't good at sport, and so he didn't quite fit in, and he didn't have a good time at the school, but he did meet friends of his who would be part of his first band and was very significant. He also sang in a choir, and he had to sit through a number of sermons about Jesus, and he wasn't impressed. He thought Jesus was this wishy-washy bloke who he had no time for whatsoever. He started gravitating, if you know Nick's music, to this sort of Old Testament God of judgment and wrath and all of that. He kind of could see the value in that. But this whole Jesus person, a bit of a wet fish, really. Then one day, an Anglican minister challenged Nick because he had this conception about who Jesus is and said, well, have you ever actually read the Gospels? Have you ever actually really read what Jesus is on about? And so Nick was challenged to read the Gospels, and he decided to read the Gospel of Mark because it was the shortest, so he'd get out of it quickly. But he talks about in his introduction here that in reading Mark, he says his life was never the same. And I quote, "The Gospel of Mark has continued to inform my life as the root source of my spirituality and my religiousness." Nick Cave had this image of Jesus that reading the Gospel of Mark just blew away. And he says, "The Christ that emerges from Mark had a ringing intensity about him that I could not resist. The essential humanness of Mark's Christ provides us with a blueprint for our own lives, that we have something that we can aspire to that can lift us free of the mundanity of our existences." And I really like this sentence. "It was through Jesus' example that God gave our imaginations the freedom to rise and to fly." And I thought, there's the life of Jesus inspiring someone who's not, as far as I know, Nick Cave is not a Christian, certainly a spiritual person, but he is just really engaged with this image of Jesus that comes from Mark's gospel. And that's the kind of image that we need to be getting out to people in our conversations, talking about the real Jesus. And I hope this year, as we focus on Jesus here at Oak Tree, we can really be passionate about our enthusiasm to share Jesus with others. And yes, that's challenging sometimes, because unfortunately people have got images built about Jesus that sometimes we need to deconstruct and try and get them to read the Gospels for themselves too. Because if they do, it's dangerous stuff for them, because their lives may be changed just as our lives have been changed. Let's pray. Loving God, we're really looking forward to this year ahead here at Oak Tree, and really looking forward to again engaging with the message of your Son Jesus. We give you thanks for sending Jesus into our world, and the fact that 2,000 years on, Jesus continues to challenge us, to encourage us, to affirm us, to inspire us. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to really renew our image of Jesus this year, one that is anchored in Scripture, one that we're bold to proclaim with our neighbours and our friends. We just pray for those conversations that we are going to have this year with the people that we work with our family, with those that we encounter. And we pray that we can direct those conversations into talking about Jesus, and that you be present there in those conversations, Lord God, and that you be helping to strip away people's prejudices and biases, and that you would enable the real Jesus to be shown through what we say, through our actions, and through the way that we care for one another. Thanks, God, for this opportunity to really set our sights on your Son this year, and we pray that we may be drawn deeper and renew our understanding of the life-changing person of our Saviour and our Lord. Amen.